Once more, let's commit our study to the Lord today, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are willing to receive praise from your creatures. Even, Lord, from creatures like us who have sinned against you. We pray that you would teach us how to approach your throne. Show us, Lord, the purpose that you have for gathering us and all creation around you. Pray for those who can't be with us today. Pray for you to encourage them with thoughts of yourself and of your word. And now we pray that you'll direct our attention to these hymns that you've preserved for us in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, we are approaching the end of our study in Psalms. And following Robertson, we've been following this outline of Book 5. And would now be in this last Hallelujah section down here. As I was getting ready for this and looking over some resources, it struck me that while this diagram captures an awful lot, it doesn't capture some things, some important repetitions that pop up within the section. For example, it's very nice to say I've got hallelujahs here and hallelujahs here, but you'd never guess from this document that hallelujahs appear somewhere else in this section, namely in Psalm 135, which is buried back here. But that got left out. Another thing that gets left out here is the repeated formula, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." It turns out that starts Psalm 107, and it also is at the beginning of 118 down here, and then it's at the beginning of 136, which is in the middle here. So that's doesn't capture that, which certainly is a very important refrain that we've seen. And it's a little bit embarrassing that the acrostic is highlighted here and here, but Psalm 118, which is an acrostic, is just part of the center section, doesn't seem to fit in anywhere. So I was actually in Pittsburgh, noodling over this, trying to figure out what's going on here. When I saw that these repetitions were there, they had not been taken account of. You know, it's not enough in structure to say, oh, look, I've got a horse here and I've got a horse here, therefore those correspond. That doesn't work if you've got lots of horses other places as well. You've got to get all the horses lined up. And so I wrestled with this thing prayerfully, and I decided we should revise the outline. And there's a very important lesson here. Anything I say to you about the Word of God, any conclusion you reach about the Word of God, always needs to be open to subsequent revision as you study the Bible more. The Word of our Lord endures forever. The things that men say about it don't endure forever. And they need to be open to correction. So the Word of God is true. But we need not to be careful not to confuse what we say about the Word of God with the Word of God. And that's what's going on here. So here's my revised structure, which takes account of some of these other things that we've seen before. And it's interesting that the major elements of this structure were all anticipated in the last portion of Book 4. It's as though the editor use the end of Book 4 to cue up some important themes. And then, when he gets to Book 5, he builds the whole book around those themes. But he's introduced them at the end of Book 4. I mentioned the refrain to you, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." We saw that in 105 and 106, right at the end of Book 4. Well, that's in 107 now. That's how 107 starts. Not only does 107 start that way, there's an ongoing refrain throughout 107. So 107, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And then you look at the refrain, For example, in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Or verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." Or verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." Or again down in verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." That is the goodness that's being celebrated back in verse 1, his chesed, his loving kindness, his loyal love. So that's at verse 107. Then in verse 118, how does that, in Psalm 118, remember how that psalm kicks off? "Go thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." And then you get down to the end of the psalm, "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." You think maybe the editor's trying to tell us something by putting this psalm here. He said, "I told you this in 107. I'm going to tell it to you again in 118. But now the horse that gets pulled out of the woods that was not recognized at all in the previous analysis, Psalm 136. And in retrospect, these things all look so obvious. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever." And every verse ends with this refrain, "His mercy endureth forever." Well, certainly we have to take account of Psalm 136 as well as 118 and 107. This is important. The other thing that was completely absent in the previous diagram is the observation that the hallelujahs appear in Psalm 135. Now, I've observed here for you that we do have hallelujahs in 104 through 106, the last three psalms in Book 4. Those four psalms and the psalms that I've indicated with them here, 111, 117, 135, and 146 to 150, are the only place in the Old Testament we have the word hallelujah. Which you'd think is very common. No, it's only here. And it's only one other place in the whole Bible that it occurs, and that's in Revelation 19. So this is important, that it does pop up here, and I'm much happier now that 135 has its own place here to show what the hallelujah is doing alongside the group of hallelujahs that end the first and the third panel. So between the giving thanks to the Lord for his chesed, his loyal love, at the beginning of each panel, and the hallelujahs at the end of each panel, I think it makes a lot of sense to see this fifth book as three parallel panels. If we look inside those panels, they begin with an account of deliverance from enemies and coming back to the land. That was certainly the theme of Psalm 107. And you'll find that if you look in 118. What is the Messiah doing in 118? Remember, he's coming to the temple. He's asking for access to the temple after his adversaries have been defeated. And then in 136 and 137... we're talking about the escape from Egypt back in the days of Moses and God bringing judgment on the adversaries. Those line up rather nicely, and they correspond to what we saw at the end of Book 4 in 105 to 106. These are also historical psalms, very much like 136, and they talk about God's delivering the people from Egypt and defeating his enemies there. The other major blocks that we see are psalms that have names attached to them. We had a lot of psalms with David's name on them in the first couple books. They faded out a lot in the middle in Book 3. And in fact, in Book 4, we didn't have them until we get to the end. In Psalms 101 to 103 were a cluster of psalms by David. Now, I've called your attention already to 108 to 110, Psalms of David there. And we just finished looking at several psalms by David in 138 to 145. Again, struggling with his enemies and the promise of victory. We studied the Psalms of the Steps, that group of Psalms that describes Hezekiah going up to the temple and the pilgrims going up to the temple. And originally I had put those up at the top, parallel with 107. But another interesting feature of those Psalms is that five of them have authors assigned to them, four by David and one by Solomon, his son. And those Psalms are the only ones in Book 5 that have any authors associated with them. Remember also that the central psalm of one of the Psalms of the Steps, Psalm 127, is focused on the Davidic dynasty, where it talks about the Lord building the house, the Lord giving the children. It's remembering the covenant of God with David. So I think it's appropriate to put the Psalms of the Steps alongside the other groups of psalms that carry David's name on them as reminding us of God's covenant with David. That's the critical thing that he's trying to emphasize here. If we line things up that way, all that's left are the acrostics. And at the end of everything, just before the hallelujahs, as we had observed before, we have 111 and 112, and then 145, and these emphasize God's works, the things that he has done in the world. That was also the theme in Psalm 104 at the end of Book 4, although there it's not an acrostic. But these two acrostics emphasize his works. The other grand acrostic, and that's Psalm 119, has to do with God's word. That does not appear here at the end, just before the hallelujah. Instead, it appears at the beginning, right after Psalm 118. But I think the editor has done that to bring 118 and 119 together. As we observed before, this twin theme, Messiah keeping the law, is a central theme throughout the entire book of Psalms. So he displaced that one. It deals with the word of God, not the works of God. He put it up at the beginning of the section rather than the end to bring it alongside 118. And I'm much more comfortable personally with that kind of an outline. If you look at that outline, and so step back from it, so what is the editor trying to say to us? What he wants to do is exhort us to praise the Lord. That's how each panel begins and ends. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. So he wants us to praise the Lord. Why? Well, because the Lord has delivered us from our enemies and gathered us to himself. That is the row that has 107, 118, 136 to 137 in it. He has brought us under his messianic king. Those are the psalms that carry David's name. And he's done all this subject to his word and his works. Those are the two great aspects of God, his revelation to us in what he says and in what he does. And those are celebrated here in acrostics. So with that in mind, let's now begin to look at these hallelujah psalms. We looked at a number of them already, but we're looking at 146 to 150. And I wanted to remind you of a diagram. Well, this diagram, which I put in the charts for you, shows God's works in psalms. It just shows you how prominent this particular word for works is in 104, 111, and 145. That really does stick out there. We also have it back in Psalm 8. Just a smattering of other places within the Psalms. But that correspondence based on God's works is really a very strong correspondence. But let's pay attention now once more. We've talked about this before, to the three major verbs for praising the Lord. And there are three words that are used predominantly. The one that's used in hallelujah is a general word. It's talking about saying good things about the Lord. That's what hallelujah is. It includes two more specific kinds of praise. One is the verb to bless the Lord. We saw that in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then what does he go on to bless the Lord for? What's the next line? Yeah. Forget not all his benefits. when we bless the Lord, we are thanking him for the good things he's done to us. That's a specific kind of praise. There's another kind of praise in which we can engage, and that is the one for which this verb translated give thanks in our version is intended. We see that, for example, in Psalm 106, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he is good. For his mercy, his chesed, his loyal love endures forever. There we're praising God for what he actually is. It's interesting that our version is translated this give thanks, because we think of giving thanks for something nice that you've received. Really, the verb has more to do with making confession, with telling people, proclaim, say concerning the Lord that he is good, his mercy endureth forever. These are the two major modes of prayer. We can thank God for his gifts, that's blessing the Lord. We can make confession to the Lord, telling people how wonderful he is in himself. That's this verb that is translated, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. But together they form the hallel, the hallelujah. And that is the verb that is used at the conclusion of each of these books. All sorts of praise should be gathered together to worship the Lord. Well, having gotten that in order, the next thing I tried to do is to figure out what's going on in these five psalms. Is there some structure, some organization, some order among them? And I wrestled with this for a long time. And one of the things I did, and this is the useful technique, I'm being explicit here because I'd like you to learn how to do some of these things yourself. I made a little table. It's easy to do with your word processor, like Word or OpenOffice or LibreOffice, or you could do it in a spreadsheet if you're more comfortable with that. But I put one psalm on each row. And the first thing I asked myself was, oh, how do these differ from each other? What stands out in these different psalms? And so I went down and I tried to write something down that distinguished that psalm. And I think the next thing I looked at was nature. How is nature described in each of these psalms? And so I made some observations there. And then kingship. There seem to be references to the Lord being king in each of these psalms. How does that fit in? So I went down and I put some comments in there, and then it occurred to me that the fate of the wicked is mentioned quite frequently in these psalms, how the Lord is going to judge them. So I made some observations there, and you can read over the details in this, but as I worked through this and as I meditated on this, notice some things that happen here. Nature is passive in the first two psalms. God created it. He cares for it. But when you get to Psalm 148, nature actually joins in and starts praising. That's unusual. Asking snowflakes to praise the Lord? Asking the mountains to praise the Lord? That's unusual. And then there's no specific reference to nature at all in the last two psalms. Or the wicked. In the first four psalms, all talk about how bad things happen to the wicked. But in the first three psalms, it's God who does it. In the fourth psalm, it is God's saints who judge the wicked. That's a shift. And then the last psalm doesn't describe anything bad happening to the wicked at all. Wow, that's unusual. I will suggest to you next week that that's because in the last psalm, the wicked are part of the chorus. They have joined in praising the Lord, which is what Paul anticipates in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Things in heaven, there's the angels. And things on earth, there we are. And things under the earth, and that would be the devils, the demons. But everything will praise the Lord, including the wicked. So they're taken account of. So I ended up, after the fact, this morning, and if you downloaded the notes last night, then you won't see this, but you can draw like five successive circles. The very first of these psalms, Psalm 146, is a single person speaking. Praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. There's one person singing.
Eye in the middle of the
bullseye. Oh, that's the eye. That's Psalm 146. That's right. It's kind of lonely sometimes. You think, I'm the only person praising the Lord. It's like Elijah, you know, in the prophets of Baal. Here I am. They're seeking my life to take it away. I'm the only one that's left. Well, that's not true. God still has the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The next circle out is Psalm 147. And that is spoken in plural. Praise ye the Lord. It is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant and praise is comely. Verse 5, great is our Lord. So now it's not just one person. It's a group of people together. That's an encouragement. Who's doing the praise in Psalm 148? Well, I've already suggested this to you. Verse 2, praise ye him, all his angels. But verse 3, praise ye him, sun and moon. Do you ever think of the sun and moon praising God? Praise him, all you stars of light. Or, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons and all deeps, that's the sea monsters, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. When the wind blows, do you ever think of that as the wind praising God? Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. And then he brings the animals in, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. And then finally the people, kings of the earth, all people, princes, and all judges of the earth. Nature comes in. Nature is now singing God's praises. So we start off with one person. Then we have a small group of people. Then we have nature joining in the chorus. The fourth of the Psalms, Psalm 149, is distinguished by speaking about the saints taking judgment on the heathen. I've commented to you several times that the imprecatory Psalms are always associated with the responsibility of the civil magistrate. Some people think this is Old Testament versus New Testament. The Old Testament has this wrath against sin. The New Testament is all love. That's wrong. It is true that in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies. It's also true that Paul tells us in Romans, in the New Testament, not even in the Gospels, one of the epistles, that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. It is given to him for the punishment of evildoers. This is still part of God's program, but it is allocated to the state. It is not the responsibility of the individual believer. We are to love our enemies, but it is right and proper for the state to execute judgment upon those who are wicked. And in the fourth of these psalms, we are singing now about the congregation of the Lord. Verse 1, sing unto the Lord a new song, his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Now it is not individual or a small group just as people or individual cows and snowflakes. Now it's the nation. As a nation that is bringing praise to God. And in this capacity, it has the sword in the hand, verse 7, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. And then in Psalm 150, everything that has breath praises the Lord. And I will suggest to you next week that that is an explicit reference to the wicked, as well as everybody else. So we have this expanding circle of praise to God. It starts with one lonely, solitary voice. I will praise the Lord. And then it goes out from there until it becomes all-encompassing. And with that in mind, let's take a look at these first two psalms, 146 and 147. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. And as Ron noticed, it also ends that way. Praise ye the Lord. Each one of these psalms begins and ends with hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. The theme of this psalm is that the Lord is better than nobles. And this was the verse that Brother Bilson picked for our coloring chart this week. I thought this was a wonderful picture. You know this guy's a noble, right? You know he's a prince because he's got a crown on. And he says, oh, 2 plus 2 equals 3. What do you think about this noble? Can you trust him? No. This is not a good noble. That's not a good noble. So we cannot trust human nobles. Instead, verses 6, 5 and following, we are to rejoice in the Lord. The contrast here is between human princes and the Lord himself as our king. And that's where we end up down in verse 10. But let's work our way through. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. One person singing. Two lessons there, I think. The first lesson is that even if you're all alone, you praise the Lord. We used to sing a song, it only takes a spark to get a fire going, but soon all those around can profit from its glowing, or something like that. Warm up to its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. And that's how it is with our witness for the Lord. We may feel we're all alone, we still need to praise the Lord and be known as his people. There's another lesson here as well. It's wonderful to be part of Psalm 147 and 148 and 149 and 150 praising the Lord, but you can't take other people any farther than you've been yourself. If you haven't learned to praise the Lord yourself in your own heart, how in the world are you going to encourage other people to praise the Lord? So he starts with me, I. Let's talk about princes. Put not your trust in princes. The Hebrew word actually means nobles. It's not referring to governmental functions so much as it is wealth and prestige. These are the important people. In New Testament times, these would have been people like the Sanhedrin. Not so much King Herod, but the influential, rich, noble people of the time. And why shouldn't you put your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help? He's simply referring there to their humanity. The reason in verse 4 is his breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. A human nobleman, a human prince, can make you lots of promises, but he can't keep them. First of all, because he's dishonest, but second, because eventually he dies. He's gone, and there's no one to care for you after that point. I gave you a photograph here on the slides of an important artifact in Jerusalem. You know how important the Sanhedrin was in the time of Christ? And how many Jews thought, we better follow those Jewish leaders in rejecting the Messiah. They're smart. They'll lead us in the right way. They know what's right. And they chose to follow the Sanhedrin, the nobles, over following Jesus, the king. Well, the Sanhedrin killed the Lord Jesus. But you know what? He rose after 3 days. He's still alive. What happened to the Sanhedrin? They're all dead. They're all gone. Most of you don't know a single one of their names. And that's where they were buried. And even their bones aren't there now because the grave robbers came in and cleaned them out. All that's left is the cave where their bodies once rested. They can provide no help. That's the Sanhedrin, the tombs of the Sanhedrin in northwest Jerusalem. But now we're exhorted that we are to praise the Lord and trust in the Lord. We're to look to him for our help. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. We should place our hope on the Lord. He can provide the help that we need. And now he gives a bunch of reasons for this. Verse 6. Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. He can help us because he created the world. If you can do that, that's pretty impressive. If you can create the world, you can take care of me. Which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The next thing that we're reminded of, and all these transitions are marked grammatically in the Hebrew. These groupings are not only thematic, but they're also marked by signals in the Hebrew grammar. His faithfulness to his covenant. He keeps truth and cares for the oppressed. Then in the middle of verse 7, he starts naming the Lord explicitly. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. the Lord preserveth the strangers. And here it's amplifying what we read about executing judgment for the oppressed, giving food to the hungry. God cares for his people. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help. That's a wonderful thing to have God for your helper. Why? Because he takes care of you. He does this. At the end of verse 9, we have a contrast. He relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. I mentioned to you that each of these psalms, except for the last one, appears to mention the wicked in some way, and bad things happening to them. The bad thing that happens to the wicked in Psalm 146 is they get turned upside down. Any of the Peters kids able to stand on their heads?
No.
No? Can Hannah stand on her head? Nate, can you stand on your head? You ever try it? It's cute to start with. You stay there for about 5 minutes and see what your head feels like. We're not built to be upside down. It gets very uncomfortable if you're upside down for a long time. It really is. That's what God's going to do with the wicked. He's going to stand them on their head and leave them there. Turn them upside down. Very uncomfortable. And now in verse 10. We're not supposed to follow the princes, but the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. What happened to the princes? What happened to the Sanhedrin? They died. What happens to our God? He reigns forever. To all generations. And so we can trust in him. Praise ye the Lord. So that is one little voice crying out. I'm not going to follow the crowd. I'm not going to follow the nobles. I'm not going to follow the important people at school. When I was in high school, there was an in crowd and an out crowd. And everybody wanted to be part of the in crowd, the football players. We had an acronym back then, BMOC. They still have BMOC. You know what BMOC means? It's a little sexist, so I don't think they use it now. It's big man on campus, BMOC. Your mom is smiling. She's been in schools. She knows how this works. Yeah. Big. Everybody wants to be friends of the popular people. You know what happens to them after 100 years? They're dead. No, you follow the Lord. And you might be all alone. Here's one voice. One voice. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. I'm all alone. I'm still going to praise God. But it doesn't take too long before he gets some company. And that's Psalm 147. This psalm is organized as an alternation. It's got three panels. Now, like all of these psalms, with the exception of the last one, there is a call to praise. Praise ye the Lord. And then a cause for praise, giving the reason for praise. As I say, that's in every one of these psalms except for the last one. The last one is only call for praise that has no cause for praise. And the one hidden in there, but structurally, they don't have a separate section for it. But here, the call for praise three times in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. And in verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. And then in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. Here we are bringing praise to the Lord. And it's three times we're told to do that. And then three times we're given the reason we should praise the Lord. That reason unfolds through three topics. First of all, there is a reference to God as king. Then there is a reference to God as the creator. And third, there is a reference to the two kinds of subjects, the righteous and the wicked, and the distinction that was made between them. So we'll read through the first panel. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant and praise is comely. Now we have a group of people praising him. And here is what God does. First of all, acting as king, the Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. This is the king bringing his subjects back from captivity, making them secure in their capital city of Jerusalem. But he's also the creator. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by names. What does it mean to tell the stars? What do you tell them? You tell them the time of day? Ben, do you know what the word tell means in this verse? He telleth the number of the stars. This is a very unusual use of the verb, so I have to make sure I emphasize it.
Tell us their description.
No, it's not what it means. Did you ever go to a bank and get money out of the bank? No? Where do you get money from? Mom and Daddy. I know, okay. If you go to a bank, there's a person that stands behind the guichet, behind the little counter. And you give them your check, and this is for whatever it is, I want $100, please. And they take the bills out, and they'll count them for you. Okay, we have got 10 tens. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You know what you call that person? The person that hands out money in a bank?
He's
a teller. That is a teller. To tell is an old English verb that means to count. And it may be related, I'm not sure, but I suspect it's related to the term tally, which is a count. And I think it's probably connected with the more modern meaning of the verb to tell, because sometimes we say that in telling a story, you are recounting what happened. So there the counting language comes in again. But here, it's talking about counting. He counts the number of the stars. Then he calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. By saying these two things about the stars, that God counts them and that he gives them names, the psalmist is reminding us of our own limitations. When God sent Abraham out to assure him that he was going to be the father of a great nation, he showed him the stars and he said, count them if you can. You can't count the stars. You ever try to count them? You say, oh, it's easy. I just step out in my back porch, I can only see 5 stars. That's because all the lights are on. You go way out in the country sometime where there's no moon and you look up and you're going to get loose count real, real fast. You're not going to be able to count the stars. God can count them. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. That's the job God gave Adam in the garden, not the stars. Adam, you get to name the animals. So all the animals came to him, and I love the picture that I found here. It's Adam hanging signs around the neck of each of these animals to say, you're the dodo bird. Think of the fun Adam must have had in naming the dodo bird the dodo bird. But the dodo bird didn't have his feelings hurt because Adam gave a perfect name to every animal. Or the giraffe, or the horse, all the others, they get their names from Adam. But Adam couldn't name the stars. He couldn't even count the stars. God counts the stars. God names the stars. So this is a comparison. It's a contrast with us as human beings. This is why we should praise him. And now in verse 6, we have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. So he turned the wicked upside down in Psalm 146. Now he throws them down on the ground. That's not comfortable either. Now we have the second panel. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Again, it's our, not just me. This time there's no reference to the city. There's no reference to the king. He goes right to talking about God's creation. Who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. He cares for his creatures. He feeds them. Verses 10 and 11 are the contrast. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. God doesn't look at you and say, you're so strong. I like you because you're a fast runner or a good jumper. No. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. He takes no pleasure in our own intrinsic qualities. He takes pleasure in those that fear him and that hope in his mercy, that trust in his loyal love. And now we have the third cycle. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. There's the call to praise again. Praise thy God, O Zion. And now we're back to focusing on the city. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. Here is a wonderful king. He can guarantee the security of the city. He can take care of those who dwell in it. He keeps peace within the city and makes sure there's plenty of food. Who could want a better king than that? We continue to be reminded of his role as creator. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. He brings the blizzard. He brings spring and melts all the snow. He's the creator. He's sovereign over the weather. We can't even predict it very well. He can control it. And then again, the closing contrast. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Now the contrast is between the chosen people, the nation Israel, and all the other nations that do not enjoy his favor. So you can see how this one person's praise in Psalm 146 has expanded to be the praise of a group of people in 147. And in their praise, they begin to see here this king that we acknowledge. I chose to follow the Lord as king. One king, one follower. What's that look like? Well, now we're seeing he's going to raise up Zion. He's going to protect Jerusalem. He's going to care for them. And he has done this for the nation of Israel, for Jacob. He's not done that for any other nation, but his blessings rest upon us. And we find now in the New Testament that his blessings rest upon us. And so we can join with these ancient saints in giving thanks and praise to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being the kind of God that you are. Lord, for demonstrating your great power in creation. But then more than that, Father, for your care for us as our King. Protecting us from our adversaries. Feeding us. Enabling us, Lord, to live at peace among ourselves with one another. These are not due to us, Lord. We have no strength in ourselves to protect ourselves. We have no wisdom to feed ourselves. We have no intrinsic grace to live in love with one another. These are the fruits of your Spirit in us. And we thank you for them. And pray that you will teach us to return thanks to you according to the model that you've given us in your word. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, let's sing a setting of Psalm 146. It's in the blue hymnal. When you have found it there, if you're able to stand, let's stand. And we'll sing Psalm 146. I believe it's the last psalm in the psalm section. Psalm 146 as our closing hymn. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah praise. While I live, I'll praise Jehovah, praise my God through all my days.